Hi, I'm George Sumner. I was formerly the Bishop of the Episcopal Diocese of Dallas. I'd like to tell you about a new book that's just come out with Living Church Books, a collection of my own writings over those 10 years. The book is called In Season and Out, The Reflections of a Bishop in a Time of Churning. The churning comes from a Zulu word, mfakane, which refers to a season of tumultuous conflict in Southern Africa. Our own tumultuous season of politics, epidemic, migration, suffering, and innovation are what I take up in my book, which also seeks a stable place for more theologically traditional Episcopalians, considers the imperative of mission, asks who we as Anglicans are really anyway, and poses theological questions for their own sake. There are convention addresses, pastoral letters, blog entries, reflections, and even a section of a catechism in the book. I hope you'll discover in it some grist for the mill and some sustenance for the journey. You can find your copy of In Season and Out, Volume 6 of Living Church Books at livingchurch.org under Products and then Books. Or click the link in the show notes of the most recent episode of the podcast.
We are called to love one another, and what an important vocation to witness to the power of love over our petty, finite, transitory distinctions.
The Living Church, serving the Episcopal Church and the Anglican Communion since 1878. Welcome to the Living Church Podcast. Welcome back, podcast listeners. Welcome to 2026. I hope you had a peaceful Christmas. To ring in the new year, let's talk about politics. So peaceful. But hey, actually, let me start with an assignment for you. I would like to hear from you about this podcast. So we'll be changing up some things about the podcast, homing in a little bit more on our mission at the Living Church. I loved the wide-ranging diversity of topics and conversations on the show, but here's the question. What kind of conversations can the Living Church uniquely host? What do you think? So this is where you come in. What kinds of conversations can we host more of that are interesting to you and help you navigate church and ministry life? What are the conversations in leadership, church news, theology, culture that you'd love to hear in TLC's specific register, in that voice that is seeking to be rigorous and incisive with our questions, while also thoughtful and bridge building and friendship encouraging? So write to me and let me know what you think. What would serve you for TLC to cover? Maybe a specific person you're dying to hear interviewed. Maybe you enjoyed the news desk style GAFCON episode and you'd like more of that kind of thing. Write to me. Let me know. AmberNoel@livingchurch.org. We won't be able to put every suggestion into action, obviously, but we will take them seriously. So today, right now, I am on the mic on November 24th, 2025, recording this intro. But by the time you're listening to it, I will be out of office for a few weeks of refocus and retreat. So if you're going to write me a super thoughtful email about what you'd love to hear more of, go ahead and send it. Just to warn you, you will get the cold hand of the auto reply, but please don't let that discourage you. So, politics. Let's talk about them. Today's episode was recorded at the Radical Vocation Conference, aka RADVO, on September 25th, 2025. And it was a guest speaker panel that we thought was particularly timely, and I thought very thoughtful and incisive. And I wanted to share it with you in the new year. Because I think that for, actually scratch that, I know for a fact, because I've heard from you, I know that many of you in Christian leadership, this will read your mail, because we're going to talk about politics in the pulpit, the if, the why, and some of the how. So the question that I have heard people ask that has been gnawing on some of you, I know, is how to speak as a minister of the gospel, or whether to speak at all in unprecedented or disturbing political moments, or even just generally about politics, how to interact with our world. How do you do that with your collar on as a representative of the gospel and of the church? The panelists in our conversation today discuss discernment, formation, what preaching is even for, and they give some examples of how the gospel of Jesus forms people who can be both responsive and resilient in the face of political challenges and change. The panel is moderated by our executive director, the Reverend Dr. Matthew Olver. And who is on this panel, you ask? He will introduce them more during the actual show. They are Annette Brownlee, Tish Harrison Warren, and Joe Mangina. Thanks to Radvo and thanks to Church of the Incarnation Dallas, who hosted this panel. I'll do you guys in Dallas a little favor in return and link to Radvo 2027 in the show notes. Now, from the Bible to the ballot box to mediating come-to-Jesus meetings between parishioners who've been fighting on Facebook, we hope you enjoy the conversation.
Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome to the first day of Radvo. I hope it's been, should we make a rad joke yet? Somebody was just saying this feels like a family reunion, but one with all the family members that you like. So it's my honor to moderate this conversation on preaching and politics with three remarkable individuals. Our first panelist is Reverend Dr. Annette Brownlee. She is Professor Emerita of Pastoral Theology and the former chaplain at Wycliffe College at the University of Toronto. She's the author of Preaching Jesus Christ Today, Six Questions for Moving from Scripture to Sermon. And she has served the life of the church widely in both the academy and in parish ministry. And she recently published an article directly relevant to our conversation tonight in the journal Theology, titled The Responsibility of the Church to the State in an Era of Mass Migration, The Leadership of Pastor Mark Bergner in Occupied France. Our second panelist is the Reverend Tish Harrison Warren, an author, columnist, and priest in the Anglican Church in North America. She is the author of several books. I'm sure many of you have them on your shelves. Liturgy of the Ordinary, Prayer in the Night, which won Christianity Today's Book of the Years, respectively, in 2018 and 2022. She has been a columnist both for the New York Times and for Christianity Today, and is a senior fellow at the Trinity Forum. And our final panelist is Dr. Joe Mangina, professor of theology at Wycliffe College at the University of Toronto. He is the former editor now, yes, of Pro Ecclesia, the ecumenical journal of theology, and he has served on the Anglican Roman Catholic Dialogue for Canada, and is the author of several books, including a commentary in the Book of Revelation with Brazos Theological Commentary Series. And he is currently engaged in writing a temple Christology, and I will be the first one to buy a copy. So I look forward to it. Before I invite them up, I just want to give a brief introduction to tonight. So when the Radvo planning team decided a while ago to have the session on preaching and politics, it seemed obviously relevant. But it's fair to say that the tensions in our country have only deepened since then. The public murder of a young man on September 10th was just the latest in a series of acts of violence against politicians, not to mention the many other forms of violence that punctuate most weeks in this country. The Trump presidencies and the MAGA movement feel, to me at least, totally singular in my lifetime. How all this stacks up in the sweep of American political history, however, I think remains a story to be told. Like me, I'm sure that many of you have had very serious conversations with other colleagues in ministry, with spouses and friends, about what it looks like to be faithful in this time. I attended a Trump rally in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, with a press pass 2 days before the November election last year, in large part to see if I could better understand this time in our country's history. I'm sure that the Living Church is not the only entity or person to find the ugliness and profanity of our politics splashed across your social media accounts when you publish or say or engage in any way with politics. But that has not stopped lots of people who are in the ministry from commenting and weighing in. And if you're like me, the vehemence of the responses has only made you more uncertain about how to speak as a minister of the gospel or whether you should speak at all. Some Christians with major public profiles who have been more politically neutral have become less so in the past couple of weeks. I think a notable example is Bishop Robert Barron. A few weeks ago, the new presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church, the Most Reverend Sean Rowe, was here in Dallas to consecrate our bishop coadjutor. And the day before the consecration, Bishop Rowe met with the clergy of the diocese. And in that conversation, we discussed some of the features that are peculiar to the Episcopal Church. We don't preach from abstract places. We preach from particular ones, both our congregations, but also the traditions in which we are placed. So the first of those is the fact that Bishop Rowe discussed that the public view of the Episcopal Church is that it is a liberal church, which means that people are expecting Episcopalians to be progressive Democrats, to be critical of the Trump administration, and to reject the MAGA movement. And this is related to an even larger problem that Bishop Rowe described as the Episcopal Church's rather extreme tendency, and I'm going to quote him here, for self-congratulatory virtue signaling. We'll just leave it there. But here's the thing, perception is different than reality. As we talked about with Bishop Rowe, any observer at our General Convention would leave assuming that the Episcopal Church could not be any more progressive. But the truth, however, is a lot more complicated. The breakdown of registered voters in the Episcopal Church is 60-40, Democrats to Republicans. And even more, I think, striking is that 49% of Episcopalians voted for Donald Trump in 2024. And of course, how this maps onto the world of theology is even more complicated and diverse. So despite the glaring fact that most of our bishops, the people who populate the committees that do much of the work between general conventions, as well as the deputies themselves, are drastically unrepresentative of the people who go to church every Sunday in an Episcopal church. And in many ways, they are more complicated than we give them credit for. So for those of us in the Episcopal Church, these particular factors, I think, further complicate the process of discerning how priests should approach the pulpit. So I thought we'd start with a softball question. Who did you each vote for? Just kidding. Let's begin with a very simple question. How would each of you define the task of Christian preaching?
I would define the task of Christian preaching as the task is to serve the Word of God by witnessing through proclamation to the presence of Jesus Christ, Son of the God of Israel, in all of the Scripture. The end.
I like it.
Unfolding the Word of God for the people of God, so a primary responsibility to deeply inhabiting the Scriptures and teaching the Scriptures, which is, I think, so much a part of our Anglican tradition, but also proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ in such a way that people can hear it as good news for their lives.
So I've heard preaching referred to as an audible sacrament in some way. I'm not trying to confuse it with a sacrament, but in the sense that it is a sacramental task, and that you are taking the universal Word of God for all time, all cultures, all places, all people, but preaching it to a particular people in a particular place, culture, who presumably, if you're doing your job right, you know and love and have had conversations with that week about, you know, their marriages and about their grief and about someone who has cancer and someone who's leaving the faith. And like, you're inhabiting the Word of God, which is universal, and interpreting that for a particular people and time and place.
You mentioned the word culture, and so that's one way of getting at context, the particularity into which I think the preacher speaks. I wonder if you all might reflect a little bit on the relationship between the task you described and the particularity of context more generally, and then politics more specifically.
Okay, all of us have made reference to Jesus Christ. who's at the center of the gospel that we proclaim. And so we tell his story and the story of Israel as a necessary part of his story. That's the content that we proclaim, the word of God in light of the canonical scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. But as we confront that congregation that Tish was just talking about, in their particularity, in their particular hopes and needs and hurts and sorrows and so on, they have their stories. And so we're preaching into those stories, attentive to where they are. And then I'd say a third thing. So there's the story of Jesus and Israel. There's the stories of people in the pews. And then there are the stories that our culture tells that affect us in ways that most of the time we are hardly aware of, but that preachers of the gospel have to reckon with those cultural myths and stories. The great late John Webster, wonderful British theologian, Church of England theologian, said that the theologian is responsible in his or her context, but not to it. And with the not to it, I think he was trying to guard against letting the sermon and letting the theological task be too beholden to the winds of culture at a particular time.
I am just going to throw some spaghetti at the wall. We'll see what sticks. But I think there's that famous kind of quote that we pray with the Bible in one hand and the New York Times in the other. Is that it? And I think that's true. But the problem with that is that I don't live in New York, right? And so there is a sense where all of our politics are nationalizing so much that people are defining their identity about where they fall in the presidential election, but don't know their neighbors and couldn't tell you maybe the name of their mayor or someone on the school board, someone that they could actually have coffee with and maybe like have a human connection with. So we have the individual and then we have this national thing. So context is not just America writ large, or certainly not what's on your social media feed, which I think is, so I'm worried context, when people hear that, they will think I mean the election, which of course, like, you don't avoid the election. That it's, there's massive stuff going on. But I want to be much more granular than that. That, like, even my context in South Austin is significantly different than this church's context here. Yeah. And certainly, if you are in Silicon Valley or Wall Street, your context is going to be really different than, you know, suburban Birmingham. And so I think that we need to sort of challenge the idols of our own people, not challenge the idols of our cultural context sort of writ large. I also just want to say that all of this has to be deeply led by the Spirit. And I know that that is a Christian-y thing to say, but it would be like after the Charlie Kirk assassination, I am not on social media. That's a whole other story. I was addicted to it. There was an intervention and I haven't been on it for 3 years now. But from a series of unfortunate events, I had to get on to promote something for someone. And I was like, oh my gosh, like everyone I've ever met is insane. Like everyone is so insane.
Yes.
And to step into that and to be like, how do I bring the word of God in this moment is just, we're not going to have a sophisticated enough political theology. We're not going to be smart enough to think our way into that. I think that comes through, it's a work of the Holy Spirit. And so it comes through silence, and it comes through listening to the scriptures, to what the Lord is saying to you, and what you need to say to your people in that moment.
I'm going to take a little bit different tack on this because they've done part of it well, and say the main context for preaching is the church and the body of Christ. And we have people here from Canada, from Cairo, from Kenya. And I don't know what you're making of this conversation about American politics, but hopefully anything we say speaks in all countries with their divisions. But given the fact that the main context of preaching is the church in specific cultures, The task of preaching is to build up the body of Christ in a single identity, knowing who they've been claimed by. And a basic truth is none of us in any country can be reduced to our demographics, particularly in this country, red or blue. You know, God has made us so much more than that. And it is a form of spiritual resistance to refuse to let anyone in our congregation think that about themselves, think that about someone else in their congregation, that we are reduced to such a small, finite thing. In the third verse of our hymn in evening prayer, we say, tower and temple fall to dust. But God's power, hour by hour, is my temple and my tower. We all have struggles. We all have families. We're all going to die. And to allow our conversation in church and how I see my sister or brother to be reduced to something this small and finite is we need to resist with all the power of the Holy Spirit, because that is not who God has made us in Jesus Christ, wherever we live, in whatever a political strife our country is currently struggling with.
Pope Leo just gave his first interview like a week ago. And in it, he said, my priority is the gospel, not solving the world's problems. The church has a voice, a message that needs to continue to be preached, to be spoken, and to be spoken loudly. So I think sometimes when we hear that speaking and speaking loudly, the word prophetic shows up. And I think depending on different parts of the church, it comes up at different times and for different issues. I'm wondering how, if you think that part of the task of the preacher is to speak prophetically, and how you think you go about discerning that.
I think it's really important to have a firm distinction of the role of the priest in the parish versus other places, whether it's on a diocesan level, national church level, state, your local government. And the prophets of Israel preached to the nation, right? To the nations. They didn't preach to their congregations. I'm not sure what to do with that, but I think that is an important distinction. Just an aside, in 1932 at the University of Bonn, Karl Barth taught an emergency homiletic course. And 110 young people took it because he was so concerned, appropriately, of this blurring of German national identity, Nazism, the church, and obviously in time Hitler took over the church in Germany, but a clear Christian identity had been married with a national identity. I think the most prophetic voice we can have today, again and again and again, is we are called to love one another. Period. No questions asked. We are called to love one another. And what an important vocation to witness to the power of love over our petty, finite, transitory distinctions. And we did hear the president at the memorial service for Charlie Kirk say, I hate not my enemy, my opponent. And the church has a prophetic response to anybody who says that. On whatever level, in whatever country, we are called to love each other, full stop.
If anyone was here at the last RADVO, you know that I've been super, super influenced by Stanley Hauerwas. My whole talk was about Stanley Hauerwas in front of Stanley Hauerwas, which was super terrifying. So,
at least you did it in your voice and not in Stanley's voice.
I can't. I couldn't do Stanley's voice.
I can do it in Stanley's voice.
That was amazing. need to curse more. It's not believable.
Yeah, that was pretty clean, Joe.
Well, God bless Stanley Hauerwas. But he would say the first task of the church is to be the church. And so I grant you that is a complicated question of how do we do that. But I actually think the church has a prophetic task. Like, yeah. Yes, in preaching, but it is not like the preacher has the prophetic task. I think the community together has the prophetic task of being the church. Now, the shepherd that helps shepherd the people into the vision of that is the priest, the pastor, the deacons, the clergy, the preacher, and the bishops, most of all. But I do think we have a prophetic task as a church. I think the way that that prophetic idea has been interpreted, basically that can mean like being a jerk. That's what people think is being prophetic. And telling people off on social media or criticizing your political opponent or, you know, saying I hate my enemy or whatever. But I mean prophetic in like truly alternative. That the church behaves in such a way that doesn't fit in the political categories of our day and challenges everyone in the room. Part of the task of preaching there is to truly call the church to the radical moral vision that the scriptures give us of how the death, resurrection and ascension of Jesus transforms our lives and our community together. And so, I mean, in that sense, the Eucharist, the act of the church taking the Eucharist is just as prophetic of an act as preaching, although I know that's not what we're talking about. But the whole service is shaping a prophetic people, an alternative people that witness to a different kind of kingdom. And so the preaching has to be part of that. It's the sets us apart as a different kind of people. Andy Crouch, great thinker and author, he has said multiple times in a talk, the most important thing to teach your children is we're Christians, so we're different. And then he said, someone came up to him after talk and said, and the second most important thing is to teach them, you're just like them. We're all the same. And I think that paradox is true. And so I think, what I mean for that in the prophetic task of the church is that we are constantly telling our people, but you're Christians, you're different. You're not picking red or blue because you're not even purple. You're a banana. You're just something totally outside of the categories given. You're Christians and you're different. But then also finding the humanity that is the same. And I think one of the chief places we find that is in confession. That's why I love that we all kneel. But so I just think, yes, there is a prophetic task to preaching. But I don't mean by that that you're just railing against whatever. But I mean that you're helping to form a people that are the church.
I mean, just to pick up on what Tish was saying, it is such a failure of imagination. And here, yes, this is a room full of Canadians and Americans and Nigerians, but mostly Americans, and we're talking about a U.S. context. So I'll say a profound failure of imagination on the part of the American churches, the church, that we accept the political options on the table and the ethical options on the table as if they were just a given, and we have to choose from the cafeteria choices in front of us, rather than deeply inhabiting the gospel. And part of that deep inhabiting of the gospel, I mean, Annette talked about, you know, love your enemies. What could be more profoundly, fundamentally Christian than that? But I think of a phrase of Barthes, the great secret yes of God to humanity. It's secret in the sense that it's a mystery that needs to be revealed. But now it's being revealed in Christ. And God says yes to every human being. That is the good news of the gospel. Now, if you've read Barthes, or if you've read your Bible, you will know that the yes of God to humanity is accompanied by some no's, right? There are negations, for example, in the Ten Commandments and the Torah. There are things we need to say no to, and part of what's tricky about the preaching, politics, church life, whole set of questions is, where do you say no? How do you say no? And how do you say no to people in such a way as to indicate that you're not saying no to them and their humanity, which is fundamentally affirmed in Christ, but you're saying no to those principalities and powers and myths that would lead us away from God's intentions for us in Christ. I was thinking, preparing for this evening, that what am I going to say on this topic? And then it occurred to me, what would William Stringfellow say? There's a name from the past. Those of you who don't know Stringfellow or haven't read his works from the 1960s and 70s, profound work on the principalities and powers, especially as they pertain to the U.S. context.
Can I? You said, what are we going to say, blah, blah, blah. I think you need to add, to whom are we going to say it? The main sort of movers and shakers of politics are, one, the voters, but more so the elected officials. And I think we need to be saying it to them, to the people we have elected as the church. That's a different task than preaching, but I think it's an important thing. You mentioned, you know, I wrote this article on the vocation of the church to the state based on the Protestant church in France when it was occupied. And they had a clear sense that they had a very specific God-given duty to the state, to, one, obey the state, but then to hold the state accountable to govern according to God's command of justice and mercy. So they were speaking to the state. Marc Bonnier, the head of the Protestant Church of France, 2% of France was meeting regularly with Philippe Pétain and the other architects of the genocide in France. How many of us have met with our elected officials with our collars on instead of just, you know, blow off steam on social media?
Yeah.
So I think that question of what is our vocation to the state has to be asked at the same time that we talk about politics and preaching, because preaching is only one very central practice of the church.
Yeah. I'm going to go back to something both of you touched on. So the sort of, you know, the Stanley, the first task of the church is to make sure that the church is clear that it's the church and the world is the world. And the refusing to take as a given all these categories that our American culture gives us, that Netflix gives us, that government gives us. Would you all reflect on what you think some of those Christian categories that explode or upend the categories that we're assuming?
Original sin. I mean, that's not a secular category, but it's our category that our culture completely doesn't get. I think America, broadly speaking, lives by the myth of innocence, of our own innocence. I think the right's version of that is pretty obvious in the sense that mom the flag and apple pie and we don't do bad things. I saw a bumper sticker in Colorado not long ago that said, America not stolen, conquered. And I thought, well, there's an attitude for you. But so the right has a certain myth of innocence, and so does the left, because liberal progressivism assumes that we possess the resources and of ourselves to bring the kingdom about. So I don't think our culture, broadly speaking, gets the fallenness of humanity, the culpability of each of us before God and before each other, and the profound ways that we are, the terrible evil of which we are capable, both individually and as a society. So I'm not going out and saying, I mean, I was talking about the great secret yes of God to humanity before. You don't go out and preach the fallenness of humanity as an idea all by itself. You preach the gospel, but part of the gospel is the shadow it casts on fallen, you know, Adam and Eve and their descendants. I think a certain realism about who we are is part of the preacher's task. And that's a catechetical task, because I don't think that those categories come naturally to us.
Have you ever started a sermon, "I was wicked from my mother's womb"? In the name of the Father and the Son and the...
might not bad. Yeah. Not bad.
What's up, podcast listeners? Amber Noel here to invite you to a special deal on the Living Church's Fall Conference, Radiant Pages, Rediscovering the Bible. Right now, you can get 10% off your tickets with a special promo code, TLCPOD10. We just want to thank you for being a listener to the podcast. Conference dates are September 24th to 26th, and in the lovely environs of All Souls Episcopal Church, Oklahoma City, we'll enjoy talks like Is the Old Testament Worth Reading? From Ellen Davis, and Lean into the Epistles of James and John with Wesley Hill. We'll tackle common questions about the Bible that you or your parishioners are surely asking, and even enjoy practical workshops on Bible reading for preachers and Lectio Divina. Ticket prices include all meals, including a final dinner together. Come meet new faces, greet old friends, and rediscover scripture with us. Go to livingchurch.org/events and use promo code TLCPOD10 for 10% off, or check out the link in the show notes of the most recent episode. For more than 80 years, the mission of St. Francis Ministries has been to provide healing and hope to children and families. Inspired by the past and rooted in faith, their vision is to see lives and systems transformed. But they can't do it alone. You can join them in their life-affirming ministry. St. Francis provides a wide array of services ranging from foster care and adoption to preventative and residential programs. Join their mission and help ensure children and youth receive the care they need to heal and rediscover hope. Join their mission and help families heal and regain wholeness. Join their mission and help heal the world one child at a time. They have lots of ways you can make a difference. You can explore them all at stfrancisministries.org/mission. That's St. Francis, S-A-I-N-T, francisministries.org/mission.
I mean, I'm piggybacking off of him. I think Original Sin is a very good one to say. But with that specifically is humility. I don't think humility is a very American virtue, honestly, like across the board. And I wrote a piece for the New York Times about basically like identifying your own, the idolatry, the kind of the negative things, the pathologies that shape your own tribe that you don't even know. It's the water you swim in. What's the idolatry of the right? What's the idolatry of the left? Examining your own instead of the others sometime. And I got a bajillion letters saying, like, what are you talking about, left idolatry? Do we, like, love people too much? Do we, like, care about justice too much? Like, and I was like, you guys are proving my point. Like, I should just publish these letters and be like, this is the example of what I was talking about. And so, yeah, I think there is something deeply Christian about looking at yourself first. I'm obsessed right now with the Desert Fathers and Mothers. I'm writing a book on them, and I'll end up talking about them a lot. There's this one particular story that always strikes me of a Desert Father who they were coming to accuse a monk who had sinned. He brings this big sack of sand on his shoulder. He's like carrying it, and it's running out behind him. And they said, Why did you bring the sack of sand? And he said, because my sin runs out from behind me and I cannot see it. So how can I judge another person? But that notion that, like, I don't even know the political sins that I am daily involved in because I don't see them. They run behind me and I see my brothers. Like, that would be a really different kind of politics. And people reject that idea because they see it as unprophetic. They see it as not speaking out and calling out. But I actually am just saying, like, it takes courage to criticize your own side. It takes courage to criticize your own tribe, to look at your own heart and your own idolatry. So that's part of it. I think very practically, and this is somewhat controversial, but I feel like we should get a little spicy, right? Like, is I think being committed to all human life is a pretty radical Christian idea, that from womb to tomb, we care for the marginalized if they are not born or if they are elderly people with dementia or if they are on death row or if they are an Israeli hostage or a Gazan child. Like, we're going to care for both of those, and you're not going to make me pick one that matters and one that doesn't. And that doesn't mean you don't take political, you you don't take political sides, but I do think like we just need to be like radically for life in ways that don't fit the categories. And I'll just say lastly, like Dorothy Day is such a hero to me in a lot of ways. The scholarly record isn't totally clear on this, but there's some pretty good evidence that she might never have voted, even though she was arrested for women's suffrage. But she, no one could consider her non-political. And I'm not against voting. But she wanted to agitate for particular ideas, particular policies. Mm-hmm. And they didn't map on to either of the parties well. And so I do think like we need to unbundle. There's this idea of political bundling, that we bundle all these things together that don't actually fit together, but the parties bundle them. And part of what the scriptures do is it just unbundles those things because it's a different time, it's a different culture. And it just cares about justice in ways that cut across the lines. And so humility and then life, and then I would say love of enemies. Love of enemies is just, there's no culture on the planet that's normal.
Yeah.
And so radical forgiveness and radical love of enemies is going to always be profound.
I'll say two things. The first is sort of basically what they said in a different way, and then add one thing that might kind of push some people's buttons. I would say, and this is, as I said, continuing, you know, we're pretty blind. I think one reason scripture calls us not to judge others is we're really bad at it. I don't mean that tongue in cheek. You know, we get all upset and judgmental about X and are blind to Z. You know, many of you here, and some of you know firsthand about the residential schools in Canada. There were residential schools in the U.S. with enormous atrocities. But, you know, most of those were started for people who really by people who thought they were doing the right thing. A lot of them were good Christian liberals. And they weren't doing the right thing. But they couldn't see it at the time. And obviously, they didn't listen to the families of the children who were taken. And I think that history repeats that again and again and again. We think we're doing the right thing. You know, Canada has very liberal legislation of medical assistance in dying, and they think they're doing the right thing. Well, history is going to, other than scripture, going to be the only lens which says, is that nation blind to the sanctity of life and the unintended consequences of that kind of legal legislation, political act? Don't assume we're right. You know, how mad would we be if that person on the other side of the political spectrum, damn it, is right? And the assumption of the humble is, I have something to learn from every single person I meet. So that's the first thing, a kind of blow up the language of being right. I don't think that's ever talked about in scripture, is it? The second thing, and this is, you know, is politics is not either an ultimate or a penultimate thing. We have made it into this very serious, ultimate destiny and identity. Well, all governments and leaders die, and Jesus is still Lord, right? All of the people that we're getting upset about now, wherever we are in our political spectrum, are going to be gone. It's more than lowering the temperature. Definitely the temperature needs to be lowered, but it's putting politics in its God-given place, in God's order for humanity and society. We're called to pray for our leaders. Probably, I would say we're probably called to vote. We're not to make it the be-all and end-all.
And we should all read Lincoln's second inaugural address, with malice towards none, with charity towards all, and a profoundly Christian vision of repentance, and we can get it wrong and not even know that we're getting it wrong.
Yeah, and that was my first point. You know, we're getting it wrong a whole lot of the time.
I do feel like that way to cut across politics is not, some of it is the what of politics, what we believe, you know, being committed to life and all circumstances, whatever. But a lot of it is the how. It's the way we do politics. And I think the thing that the church can bring, what we need kind of a revival of, is the notion of personalism. I think personalism is a really great part of like Catholic social teaching and the understanding of that. And the political parties are not set up to see persons as valuable. They see voters as valuable, but they see demographics. They see red and blue, or you're college educated or not, or you're, it's all demographics. I mean, it's, you're a white evangelical or a mainline Protestant, right? And I feel like the church ought not be that way. The church has to see people. And one of the things that we have a small church plant, and it's one of the gifts of a small church is that this kind of thing can happen. But after the Kirk assassination, I mean, we had people in our church calling Charlie Kirk a martyr, and we had people in our church that are deeply, deeply offended by many things he said. Some of this, honestly, is, it's all algorithmic. So these people are not seeing the same videos of this person. They have a completely different story of who this human is because it's what the algorithm chooses to show you. But we have a really politically diverse congregation. And we have people that voted for Trump. We have people that hate Trump. We have people that voted for Harris. We have people that think you shouldn't vote. We have people that vote third party. So it's all over the map. And we have people that are like to the left of Harris and no one's to the right of Trump. But I mean, that would be wrong. But I think we have a spectrum there. Someone posted something negative about Kirk and his teaching and someone else got angry at him and they're yelling and now they're fighting online. These are two parishioners, Christians in public. You know, so it ended up, someone alerted my husband, who's the rector. You know, he called these guys to our home, to our yurt. We have a yurt in our backyard. It's used for a lot of meetings. We call it going to yurt. And they sat down with tea. These guys, with my husband, like talked. And they shared about past church hurt around politics that they both had in different ways. And they talked about why they think what they think, and they talked about, and it was this beautiful, redemptive conversation where they ended it, and they both said to each other, I'm gonna like choke up saying this, they said, I love you, and I'm so grateful you're part of our church. And the other one said, I love you, and I'm so grateful you're part of our church. And they worshiped together, and they took communion together, right, on Sunday. And I know that that sounds like a kumbaya moment, that people would say that's not real, but it, these people actually do care about each other. And they care about each other in a deeper way than they did. But that is impossible online. It was the face-to-faceness of that. It was over a table. There's a personalism to that, that they saw each other, that political parties cannot do and is the task of the church. And so we constantly narrate to our people, there are people that disagree here about these things, and we are meeting on our knees, and we are meeting in the Eucharist. We are coming together because we are part of a different sort of kingdom. And so I think we need a return to persons, and I know a MAGA person who questioned the faith of a close family member because they didn't believe in Jesus because they're wearing a mask, right? And I also know a progressive who like literally told someone in his congregation, but your opinion doesn't really matter as much because you're a white male. He's not seeing a person, he's seeing a white male. And the MAGA person is seeing someone in a mask, they're not seeing a person. The church needs to be different in this way. We have to be committed to human beings sitting down and talking to each other.
Amen.
The Eucharist and confession has come up, original sin. I've had a conversation with a couple of friends about this lately, that I pastorally have really gone back and forth in my mind about the question of how general confessions form or maybe deform. Does having a general confession without a time to prepare give people the opportunity to think that they've addressed their sin and never have to face it?
So what's the question?
Should we
confession?
You can either take up the confession or how you think that these liturgical practices are reformative in a Christian politic.
Yeah. It's the two together. It's the confession and the Eucharist, because, I mean, I'm hugely in favor of weekly celebration of the Lord's Supper. I think that's a great gain of the liturgical movement in the 20th century. But the flip side of it, the temptation is what Bonhoeffer would have called cheap grace and or routinized grace. You know, that great yes of God to all of us and to each of us has an edge to it. It's not a sentimental I love you. It's a deeply personal I love you, which takes into account my particular sins, failings, moral blindness, self-serving behavior, and so on. So I think that reintroducing practices that would bring the edge back into confession. Hans Frey has a wonderful phrase in his book, The Identity of Jesus Christ, where he talks about grace as the wounding and healing invasion of Christ into our lives. The wounding and healing. But there's no healing without the wounding. And so God has to do a little bit of surgery on us. So I think practices of preparation, of encouraging individual confession, anything we can do along those lines to help us feel the sharp edge of the divine love would be all to the good.
I've honestly never thought about your concern about confession until right now. Partly because, as maybe has been clear, it's like my favorite part of the service. It literally is. I look around every time because I like to see everyone on their knees, including the priest. It just feels like the only time that we're recognizing this kind of like, we're totally in it together. We've totally blown it. You shouldn't be here. I shouldn't be here. But here we are. Like, it's just such a beautiful moment of grace to me. I also will say I grew up in a quote-unquote non-liturgical church. Not that that exists, but what would have understood itself as non-liturgical church that did not practice weekly confession. And I don't think it made people more apt to think about their sin during the week to not do it on Sunday. So I see your point. I mean, it's actually a really interesting point to me because I haven't thought about it before, so I think I need to give more thought to that.
I think the point comes from me knowing that I have given myself a pass. I've been like, I've dealt with this when I haven't.
Yeah. I really see the liturgy as a sort of cross-training for our life in the sense that I think that the things we learn in the liturgy are not kind of, okay, well, one and done, I've confessed. But like we learn the language of confession together in church. But that formation can't stop on the Sunday morning, obviously. So you're taking all these practices into your life. You're learning the words of confession so that you are practicing confession in daily life. I think passing the peace is like this. It's a very political move to pass the peace that you have to go, that these guys that got into it shook each other's hands and hugged each other and said, peace the Lord to you. You know, this used to be something the church took really seriously, where deacons would shout, like, in the early church, like, if there is anyone you're not reconciled with, reconcile in the name of Jesus. Before, like, they wouldn't let them come. It wasn't just like, I'm Jim, I need to go to the bathroom. Like, it was like pleading with people to reconcile with each other, and people would kiss each other before they would take the Eucharist. But I just think like that's a wildly political act to be able to pass the peace. But we do that so that when you go out into your life and your work and the sphere that God has put you in, the way that you can actually make meaningful change in the world, you're passing the peace, right? And so I liked your quote from the new Pope about, you know, we're not trying to solve all the problems of the world. We're preaching the gospel in the sense that I do think the church is trying too hard to be like a social service organization or like a counselor, as Howard West says. But what the world needs is the gospel. It needs people transformed by the Prince of Peace to then go past the peace of the Lord in the world. I basically am saying that all of these liturgical acts are political. They just are, because they shape a people that then go out and theoretically these are the practices we're taking into our daily life.
Ephraim mentioned in his talk that he and I go to church twice on Sunday. That's what you get to do when you're retired. And we first go to the Episcopal Cathedral, and then we go at 10:30 to a Roman Catholic church in our neighborhood. And there's a kind of wonderful, strange story of how we ended up there. It was never our plan. But, you know, they do personal confession, and it's this beautiful Art Deco church. And on the right side of the church, they have the confession, and people line up in English. And on the left side, they have it, and the doors are in Spanish for confession. It says, Doors of Mercy. And I just think that's wonderful. And I have no idea of whether it's any less rote for the people who line up every week than it is for us. So I think we need to be careful of sort of doing that. At Wycliffe, when I was a chaplain, they might still do it, on Friday morning for morning prayer, for the prayers of the people, we did the Great Litany. And I happened to lead on Fridays, not most of the time. And boy, there's a prayer that says something about our sinfulness and our need for God. And when I was years and years ago first studying the Great Litany in seminary, you know, I learned that it was used, and the first section says in the rubric, at times of war and whatnot. And in our parish on the Sunday after 9/11, we did the Great Litany. And I sat there on my knees, and I thought about all the places, like the bombing of London and the other places it had been used. And I thought, okay, we're going to get through this with God's help. How do we create at moments a sense of corporate repentance? You told the story of your parish. You know, one of the things that was remarkable in the story that you took for granted is that there are all sorts of different people who go there, you know, and how do we create congregations where it is safe for people of very different views to worship together? I've always said a goal of a parish priest, and I'll contemporize this, is the kid who is thinking about transitioning feels safe coming to my office, and the parent who is freaking out about his or her child feels safe coming into my office pastorally. And how do we do that? How do we create our churches and Eucharists to be safe spaces where all sorts of folks can come so they can experience and receive the power of the gospel and Jesus Christ in bread and wine and in the congregation and the Holy Spirit present? And you know, you've done it. How do we do it? You know, they always say that Sunday morning is the most segregated hour in the United States. I was in Canada, and I had the privilege of being in some place that's not segregated for 16 years. And it's like, looks way different than the congregations in the U.S. So how do we create a space where the NRA and the, you know, person with all the bumper stickers that are just the opposite can sit in the pew together and come out up and both be beggars in search of living bread? And that's our job as clergy.
Let's end with hope. What words do you have for those who are here of encouragement about how their preaching can be inflected always with Christian hope, especially in the wake of all this like anxiety and despair and fear and all the normal things that Ephraim describes that everyone is bringing? Bring a word of encouragement to those who are preaching here about how to bring that as they come to their congregations.
I mentioned Hans Frey earlier, and I'll quote him again, same book, I think, Identity of Jesus Christ, where he says, Christ is the one who enacts the good of human beings on their behalf. And that is the promise of the gospel, that God wills nothing but good for us in Jesus Christ. And that promise is not a wispy, airy dream floating out there. It is the truest truth about our world because our Lord Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead and ascended to the Father's right hand. We know that the truth of that promise and the reality of that promise more surely than anything else we know. And if we can preach that on Sunday mornings and elsewhere and at coffee hour and in a yurt, and especially in a yurt, right? I've been going through some very dark times because of our political moment. My life's in pretty good shape, and I teach in a wonderful institution with great colleagues and terrific students, and yet the world that I've known for the decades of my life is falling apart, right? The kind of political arrangement and cultural arrangement and assumptions, and you go to the UN, and it's all falling apart. And Augustine tells me that the city of God is different from the city of man, and that the city of man is not destined to endure. It's passing away. The form of this world is passing away, says St. Paul. So I'm not supposed to be bothered by that, by the fact that Rome is falling or America is falling too much, except I am, because I have more. I have a foot in this kingdom and this polity as well. So I need to hear that gospel promise again and again and again to overcome my own worldliness, temptation to despair. And if my imagination is captured by our world, our politics, our categories, then I'm not paying attention to the person in front of me, the person in front of me. And so that great Easter resurrection promise also liberates me for the particular human being who's sitting across from me, whether in church or elsewhere. So that's my note of promise.
Thanks.
Hope.
I think my note of hope, I think for several years what I have felt like I just constantly want to tell is be encouraged and do not be afraid. I think do not be afraid is just such a, that is a counterculture. Going back to your earlier question of what things cut across the political spectrum, I think both are like be very afraid. Like, it's really bad. Like, fascism is coming for you, or, you know, crime is everywhere, or whatever. Just, like, be terrified all the time. And I think, I don't want to make light of the problems of the world. They're very real, and we need to be serious about them. But I think we do not be afraid. And so specifically, what I would like to say to pastors, preachers, seminary students thinking about being pastors is, do not be afraid in preaching, because the word of God really, really is profitable for teaching and reproach and transformation. And it really, really does not return void. And I think that when I get tripped up as a priest, I start to think that Jesus needs me as his PR representative. I think that the church is in a bad way in America, and so I feel like I have to run around and be Jesus's PR. But the Bible really is powerful. That's not like an evangelical fundamentalist take. Like, the Bible is powerful. It changes things. And thank God for the lectionary. And if you study the scriptures deeply and by the power of the Holy Spirit, are as faithful as, I mean, in an imperfect, broken way, are faithful to bring the treasures of the scriptures to your people, lives will be transformed. And they will be transformed in ways that don't fit political binaries or don't fit, because I don't have to insert politics, like scripture brings them up all the time. Preach the lectionary and do not be afraid, because the word is more powerful than you. Jesus is faithful from generation to generation. We're all going to die. And the word of God is still going to be like making a positive difference in the world. So the hope in our preaching is that the Lord is speaking to his church through his word.
One of the things I like to do for fun is ask people, if you could live at any time in history, when would you want to live? It's just a fun game, and I always thought I'd make a really good pioneer woman. But, and you know, it's interesting. I asked one of my students, she's Korean, and she said, well, now. Because as a woman in Korea, and I was in Cairo, and I asked the wife of the bishop, and she said, and you know, this was very humbling for me, in the pharaonic period during the pharaohs, because as a woman in Egypt, she's severely limited in what she could do, but during the time of the pharaohs, not so much. But we can only live in our generation. And there's an enormous privilege of claiming that. This is the time we get to hold up the hope of the world. And when I think of articulating the hope, we have received the truth of what it means to be a human person, persons, in the fullest sense of that. And as I said in my opening comments, you know, we've just reduced people so much to, and their algorithms. You know, we only see whatever ticks us off or we want to change in the other person and forget online. There aren't people. But we have received the truth of what it means to be a human person, created and redeemed in Jesus Christ. And God knows, and I say that intentionally, how much our country needs that. And what a time to be preaching. Is this the worst time in American history? I don't think so. Probably the Civil War, they're actually killing each other. But what a time to be preaching to such people who need to hear that word.
Thank you. I think that's a great place to end. Please join me in thanking our panelists tonight.
Thanks for tuning in to the Living Church Podcast, a ministry of the Living Church. This episode was edited and mixed by the team at Sound On, Sound Off. Learn more about their work at soundonsoundoff.com. In 2 weeks, we'll enjoy musical performance and conversation with singer-songwriter John Guerra. Very talented, very lovely man. I suggest you look up his album, Jesus, and give it a listen in the next 2 weeks. Help us keep this show going by donating to the Living Church at livingchurch.org/give or click the link in the show notes. Until 2 weeks from now, I am Amber Noel, your host, and it's been good to be with you. Peace.